Well, it's a real pleasure to be here this evening. I think it's must be 12 years since I spoke in this church when Anthony Salvaggio, my friend, was pastor. So it's a real delight to be back. Topic this evening is Martin Luther. I want to look at Luther for a number of reasons. Most obviously, of course, that if you're a Protestant, and I'm guessing everybody or almost everybody here tonight will be a Protestant, then the tradition to which you belong, whatever one of the narrower sort of micro traditions of Protestantism you may belong to, will at some point in the past have been influenced by Martin Luther. He's a singularly important Protestant figure from that perspective. Secondly, I want to talk about Luther because I think he's a great source of wisdom for the present. There are certain controversial elements of Luther's life and thought, most notoriously connecting to the Jews. I don't intend to address the Jewish question in my lecture, but if you wish to ask that question afterwards, that's certainly something that I'd be happy to address in the Q&A afterwards. But I want to present Luther tonight as a useful reservoir of wisdom for the church today, particularly in light of some of the challenges that we are facing, distinctive challenges we're facing today. And I also want to do so because one of the things that I find most striking about popular Protestant appropriations of Luther is that typically it focuses on works before 1525. Perhaps you're not familiar with the chronology of Luther, but by and large, if you read Luther or if you've come across him in popular treatments, much of the attention on Luther really focuses on writings between, say, 1517 with his famous protest against indulgences, or it's not so much a protest actually, but his call for a debate on the practice of indulgences, and ends with his 1525 work on the bondage of the will, which was his major response to the Dutch humanist, the Dutch scholar Desiderius Erasmus, who was the most distinguished intellectual of his day, and a man who in many ways laid the groundwork for the Reformation. It's Luther's response to him that tends to be the end bookend for evangelical Protestant appropriation of his writings. But Luther lived until 1546. And one of the things that occurs in the 21 years between 1525 and 1546 is Luther is having to address all manner of issues that his own theology had stirred up. When you think about what happens at the Reformation, it's not simply that a few ideas are changing, but the whole nature and culture of the church is being transformed. A very simple point might be we think about Luther as emphasizing the fact that believers can be assured of God's grace towards them. That was something that no theologian prior to Luther would ever have regarded as normative aspect of the Christian life. And of course, as soon as you start emphasizing assurance as being normative, guess what happens? People will start struggling with assurance. And therefore you have to develop a forms of pastoral care to address that problem that your own thinking has created. So Luther, really the last 20 years of Luther's life, to some extent, can be interpreted as him trying to work out how to institutionalize the great breakthroughs of the early years. And one of the things that he reflects on in more detail in these last two decades of his reforming career is the understanding of the church. The Reformation, of course, marks a fundamental break in the Western understanding of the church. You know, Luther, if you bumped into Luther in 1505 and had said to him, 20 years down the line, people are going to have a choice of church to go to, or there's going to be a battle over which is the true church in Western Europe. Not only would Luther have laughed and thought you were wrong, I don't actually think he would have had the intellectual concepts even to understand what you were saying. The change that takes place at the Reformation is so dramatic that those who lived before the Reformation couldn't really grasp what was unfolding before them. If you look at the work of the reformers, certainly in prior to the Council of Trent in the late 1540s, the reformers, the Protestants, are desperate to achieve church unity. And the question is why? And I think the answer is because they can't understand what's happening. To them, the church clearly should be institutionally united and one. And that's starting to fall apart before their eyes. And I think they realize, of course, that it's their own thinking and their own actions that have precipitated this problem. So Luther does a lot of thinking in the last 20 years of his life on the doctrine of the church. In his early writings, that sort of period from 1517 to 1525, he doesn't do so much. And I think one of the reasons is he's very confident that the Reformation will succeed. He thinks that Jesus is about to return, that all we need to do is preach the gospel, and that Jesus will return and everything will be hunky-dory. After 1525, it becomes increasingly obvious to him that that's not the case. And therefore it becomes necessary, as never before, to start planning long term and start reflecting upon, well, what is it that marks out the church? And it's a work of his from 1538-1539 that I want to use as my sort of launch pad this evening for then coming back and making some more detailed reflections on the church. And this was a work entitled On the Councils of the Church. It's not so well known in a lot of evangelical circles, but it's a very, very important text because Luther's wrestling there with the issue of church authority. In the medieval church, well, in the church in general, councils have had huge authority. How should one think about the church in relation to councils? How should one discern where the true church is? This is the question that Luther is addressing. And in On the Councils, he comes up with seven marks of the church. If you're a Reformed person here tonight, typically, you know, the Reformed, we operate with two or maybe three marks of the church. We have the Word, we have the sacraments, and then, you know, maybe we have discipline or worship properly ordered, or there's usually a third mark that's added. Luther had seven. First mark of the church was Word. Second mark was baptism. Third mark was the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, whatever language you prefer to use for that. Lutherans typically actually used the language of Mass. They were happy with the old-fashioned language. They just put new content into it. Four, the keys exercised publicly, public pronouncing of forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness. Five, ordained ministry. That's actually a development in Luther's thinking, because in the early years of the Reformation, he's so confident the preaching will do it all. He doesn't really think there needs to be much need for ordained ministry, and that emerges quite strong in Luther's later thinking. Six, prayer, public praise and thanksgiving to God. And seven, and this is the one that I want to come back to and reflect on in a bit more detail, possession of the sacred cross. So those are your seven: Word, baptism, Eucharist, the keys, ordained ministry, prayer, public praise and thanksgiving, possession of the sacred cross. Of all of those, without doubt, the Word, I think, is the single most important. For Luther, the proclamation of the Word calls the church into being. It's very important to understand that in Protestantism in general, this is not just Lutherans, but also Reformed, the proclamation of the Word was seen as a creative exercise. The Word does not merely describe. The Word calls into being. Luther, in his writings on Genesis, in his lectures on Genesis, talks about the creative power of God's Word. How God can call into beings, creatures from the sea that can then live on dry land. And it's the Word that does it. And for Luther, that plays over into the New Testament church, the new creation. What is the instrument, the agent of new creation? It's the Word of God. So when the minister stands up and proclaims the Word, he's not simply explaining what the Bible says for Luther. He's calling the church into being. Remember, some years ago I was preaching at a church. It happened to be in Australia. It was a Presbyterian church, but heavily influenced by a form of Anglicanism that's very strong in Australia. And I was just getting up ready to preach, and they stopped the service. And the vicar at the front said, "Okay, everybody go and get a cup of coffee now, because when you come back, Truman's going to explain the Bible to us." And I thought, there are two things wrong here. One, stopping the service for a cup of coffee, that completely breaks my rhythm. And two, I have no intention whatsoever of explaining the Bible to anybody. You want the Bible explained by a commentary. Do it a whole lot better than I will. The task of the preacher is to proclaim the word. Don't get me wrong, that typically involves some level of explaining the Bible. But that's not where it ends. That's just the very minimum that a preacher does when he gets into the pulpit. So the preaching of the word is very, very important for Luther. But it's this emphasis on possession of the true cross that comes at the other end of this list that is also extremely important for him. Now, first thing to notice, remember, this is the 16th century. And I think what Luther is doing here is something that is rhetorically very important and significant. Because Luther's world is full of churches that enhance their legitimacy by, guess what? Possessing little pieces of the true cross. If you go to the Basilica San Antonio in Padua, you can line up on a Saturday night there and go to the front where the altar is. And it's quite grotesque in some ways that you've got the lungs, the heart, and the vocal cords and the tongue of St. Anthony in these giant pickle jars up on the altar. So it's a slightly distasteful story how St. Anthony got there. When he died between two Italian cities, and the citizens from these cities sort of rushed out and had a pitched battle as to who would get his body and get it back for the relics. But in amongst these relics is also a little test tube kind of thing with a piece of wood in it. Claims to be a piece of the true cross. So what Luther's doing here, I think, first and foremost, when he says a sign of the true church is a possession of the true cross, he's using language that the people would have understood and would have immediately resonated with them. But then he sort of spins it on its head and gives it his own Luther interpretation. This is how he describes possession of the true cross. The holy Christian people, he says, are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, as the Lord's Prayer indicates. By inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head Christ. And the only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word, enduring this for the sake of Christ. End quotation. Luther there is picking up on themes that have been central to his thinking at this point for over 20 years. Last year there was the big sort of hoo-ha celebrations about the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. In actual fact, I think a much better case can be made for the Reformation really starting intellectually either in September 1517 at the Disputation for Scholastic Theology, which nobody bothered about, or in the city of Heidelberg in April 1518, when Luther goes to attend a chapter meeting of the Augustinian order to which he belongs and prepares another set of theses for debate that are debated on the floor, where he articulates his new understanding of what it means to be a fallen human being. And we see there great themes in his thinking emerging, the impotence of fallen humanity, the need for divine initiative and sovereignty in salvation. Key themes. And we also see specific teaching on the cross emerging. Just to sort of put a sidebar note in here. People often say about Luther that he's not a systematic theologian. And in the most narrow and technical sense of the word, that's true. Luther does not write systematic theology. Often what is meant when people say that, though, is something a little bit more mischievous. Often what people mean is he's not a consistent theologian, that he contradicts himself. Well, a couple of comments one could make in response to that. First of all, he wrote an awful lot. You go into the library, if you've got a library where they have the German-Latin critical edition of his works, it's kind of 120 volumes and counting. He lived through tumultuous times over, you know, and his active writing life was some 35, 36 years. If a man doesn't contradict himself in 120 volumes over 36 years at some point, he's a very remarkable human being. One would also expect that Luther would change his mind in significant ways. Only an idiot never changes his mind, and Luther was not an idiot. But when it comes to the core of his theology, I think one can trace a fairly consistent and coherent theology from 1518 onwards. That the principal core of his theology is remarkably consistent till the day he dies, and is worked out in remarkably consistent ways. And central to that is his understanding of the cross, which is first and most dramatically articulated at the Heidelberg, the so-called Heidelberg Disputation. And it occurs in three particular theses. Heidelberg Disputation is actually split into two sections, a theological section and a philosophical section. These are three theses drawn from the theological section, theses 19, 20, and 21. 19, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian, who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. 21, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Extremely important distinction that Luther's making here between theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. Theologian of glory is somebody who looks, as yet here, upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Let's put that into plain English. What is Luther saying there? A theologian of glory is this. A person who looks at the way the world is and reasons back to God and assumes that God is like the world, only much more perfect. To bring that down to sort of very simple concepts that I think most Christians should be able to grasp. You know, I want Larry down here to like me. What am I going to do? I'm going to do nice things for Larry. I'm not going to insult his mother. I'm not going to walk up and slap him in the face or kick his dog or something like that. That would make Larry dislike me intensely. I'm going to do nice things for him. So I start to think about God as being like a kind of giant Larry figure. What am I going to do to make God like me? I'm going to do good things to earn God's approval. And Luther sees that as the central problem of the theology that he's reacting against. That extrapolates from the way the world is back to God and assumes that God really is just like me, only much greater. He thinks like I do, only in a more perfect fashion. That's a theologian of glory for Luther. That's a bad thing. The theologian of the cross, by way of contrast, is this person, he says, who comprehends visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The theologian of the cross does not assume that the way the world is an accurate guide to the way God is. The theologian of the cross looks to how God has revealed himself to be in order to understand what he is in attitude and approach to this world. And that takes place for Luther supremely on the cross. You want to know what the power of God is like? Well, ask a theologian of glory, and what he's going to do, he's going to think about the most powerful person he knows, a great general or a president or a dictator, and take that kind of brute coercive power and carry it back to God. Speak to a theologian of the cross, and a theologian of the cross is going to see power manifest in weakness. Goes to Think of the narrative in the Gospel of Luke when there are four reactions to the cross of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. There are the religious leaders, there are the soldiers, and there are the and there is the first thief. And all three of them play on the same theme. If you're the king of the Jews, in other words, if you have power, come down off the cross. Second thief on the cross, much more remarkable response. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Second thief understands that Christ's death is not defeat, but is victory. That power is demonstrated by Christ, not by escaping from death, but by going through death. The second thief is a theologian of the cross, as far as Luther is concerned. Luther's point here, you know, in this is primarily epistemological. It's primarily about how we know, but notice that Luther uses very concrete language. It's often mistranslated. Often you'll hear people talking about a theology of the cross, or a theology of glory. But Luther's very careful in how he chooses his words. He talks about a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. Theology is thought by real people. And the way we think and do theology is a reflection of our moral status. A theologian of glory isn't somebody who simply hasn't mastered the technique of the theology of the cross, that you turn everything upside down and you come out with the right answer. A theologian of glory is a theologian of glory because they want to justify themselves before God. And that is a moral problem as far as Luther is concerned. A theologian of the cross is somebody who realizes that it's all of God and none of them. And God is utterly different to who they are. And that's a moral stand to take. It's made a bit more complicated for Luther by the fact that Christians are always a mixture of the two. Within our breast, there is this battle always going on between Truman, the theologian of glory, and Truman, the theologian of the cross. Truman, who wants to justify himself, and Truman, who wants to rest solely on the righteousness of Christ. For Luther, that's why the preaching of the law is important, because the theologian of glory needs to be smashed again and again by the teaching of the law. The idea of the cross return is central to Luther. I'm going to give you a long quotation here. This is from his second commentary on Galatians. Again, talking about the importance of the existential grasping of the cross for theology. He says this: "But true Christian theology, as I often warn you, does not present God to us in his majesty, as Moses and other teachings do, but Christ, born of the Virgin, as our mediator and high priest. Therefore, when we are embattled against the law, sin, and death in the presence of God, nothing is more dangerous than to strain to heaven with our idle speculations, and there to investigate God in his incomprehensible power, wisdom, and majesty, to ask how he created the world and how he governs it. If you attempt to comprehend God this way, and want to make atonement to him apart from Christ the mediator, making your works, fasts, cowl, and tonsure the mediation between him and yourself, you will inevitably fall, as Lucifer did, and in horrible despair lose God and everything. For as in his own nature God is immense, incomprehensible, and infinite, so to man's nature he is intolerable. Therefore, if you want to be safe and out of danger to your conscience and your salvation, put a check on this speculative spirit. Take hold of God as Scripture instructs you." Quoting here 1 Corinthians 1, "Since in wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Therefore begin where Christ began, in the Virgin's womb, in the manger, and at his mother's breast. For this purpose he came down, he was born, lived among men, suffered, was crucified, and died, so that in every possible way he might present himself to our sight. He wanted us to fix the gaze of our hearts upon himself, and thus to present us from clambering into heaven and speculating about the divine majesty." So for Luther, central to the Christian life is a consistent refocusing on Christ crucified. Very, very important for him. Scholars use the language about Luther being mesmerized by the incarnation, mesmerized by the crucifixion. One of my favorite paintings of Luther is Luther preaching. It's a painting by Lucas Cranach. Lucas Cranach was in some ways as important to the Reformation as Luther was. He created the public image of Luther through his paintings. Painted many pictures of Luther's wife, who always complained that he never made her as beautiful as she really was. Profoundly unlikely, because the key to being a successful portrait artist was always to make the subject more beautiful than they really were, otherwise you didn't get paid. But my favorite painting is, for a number of reasons, is a painting of Luther in the pulpit. And he's on one side in the pulpit, and on the other side, his family are gathered, and it's an interesting picture of his family, because a couple of the children have scarves cutting across the lower part of their face, which was a sign that they had died. At the time the painting is set, these children had already died. But they were still present with the family. I find that very moving, that even though they were dead, they were still part of the family in this painting. But Luther is standing, and he has his hand on the Bible, the open Bible, and he has his finger extended, and he's pointing to a crucifix hanging, you know, in the picture, hanging in the middle. And for Luther, that was a superb pictorial representation for Luther of what preaching was. What was the preacher do? Not explain the Bible, but to move from the biblical text to the crucified Christ. That was the task of the preacher. I find that in some ways a very helpful kind of model to have in my own mind when I'm preparing sermons. Very, very simple thing. So the logic of the cross is extremely important to Luther theologically. But here's the important thing. Let's go back to that early statement. A mark of the church is the possession of the true cross. And that, I think, has twofold element for Luther. One, the preaching of the cross. The possession of the cross is, in a sense, the preaching of the true cross. So it ties in as the first mark of the church is the word. The seventh and last mark is the cross. They kind of tie in together. But it also reflects Luther's basic understanding of the logic of salvation as it comes to the individual. For Luther, at the heart of salvation lies this great contrast between the law and the gospel. There's much debate in some circles about is the law-gospel dialectic, as it's called. Some say that's a Lutheran thing. It isn't at all in the 16th century. If you look at Sinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, in the very preface he says there, the most basic thing you need to understand about the Bible is the contrast of the law and the gospel. It was a basic element of Protestant theology. And basically the law is designed to kill, to slay self-righteousness, and the gospel is designed to bring back to life. So that's a part of the logic of the cross, that the slaying of the individual's righteousness is actually the pathway to salvation. How do you get to heaven, Luther would say? Really, by going through hell. The law comes and crushes you. And that's the necessary precondition, one might say, to salvation. It also connects, however, to Luther's understanding of a righteousness, the logic of the cross. True Christian righteousness for Luther is the righteousness that the believer has before God. And that righteousness is not visible to the outside world and makes no sense to the logic of the outside world. In fact, Christian righteousness often appears like unrighteousness to the world. Now remember, of course, Luther is writing in a 16th century context, and he's reacting very much against the medieval idea that good works are specifically religious works, going on a pilgrimage or something like that. Luther is presenting everyday life in a much more sanctified context, if you like. But it also connects to his understanding of how we might experience this Christian life, this righteousness. Here, from his treatise on Christian liberty of 1520, as a matter of fact, the more Christian a man is, the more evil sufferings and deaths he must endure. As we see in Christ, the firstborn prince himself, and in all his brethren, the saints. The power of which we speak is spiritual. It rules in the midst of enemies, and is powerful in the midst of oppression. This means nothing else than that power is made perfect in weakness, and that in all things I can find profit towards salvation, so that the cross and death itself are compelled to serve me, and to work together with me for my salvation. This is a splendid privilege, and hard to attain, a truly omnipotent power, a spiritual dominion, in which there is nothing so good and nothing so evil, but it shall work together for good to me if only I believe. Luther sees the logic of Christ's cross as playing out in the lives of individual Christians. As Christ's suffering and death was the gateway to glory, the gateway to the kingdom, so he sees the same thing as being paradigmatic for Christians. In a famous commentary on Psalm 51, Luther emphasizes that the heart of David's spiritual life lies in his profound sense of weakness. It's interesting, I think, Luther really regarded David as the archetypal believer. If you want to know what it's like to be a Christian believer, then Luther would say, read the Psalms. Because there you see, particularly in the Psalms of David, the Christian life delineated in powerful detail. So as Christ's crucifixion and death is the gateway to his resurrection and to glory, so the same is true for Christians. The Christian life for Luther is one of continual death and resurrection. It's interesting that Luther substitutes. In medieval theology, the basic way of approaching scripture was oratio, meditatio, and contemplatio, we might say. So reading it, meditating upon it, contemplating it. For Luther, he switches out contemplation for tentatio. You might describe that as existentially struggling in the light of it. For Luther, reading scripture involves suffering and conflict. When one reads scripture, one is not carried away into a kind of mystical contemplative ecstasy, as would have been the goal in certain strands of medieval piety. One is actually placed in a profoundly contradicted and often tormented position. And that is because of the cross. That kind of inner turmoil that scripture brings about is part of the cross standing at the center of the Christian life. It is very interesting. I think the work I'm doing this year, I have a research leave for a year, on the changing nature of personhood over the last 200 years. It was stunning to me to discover that Rogerian therapeutic practices were really mainstreamed in the United States by the church. It's stunning. By certain strands of Judaism as well. But it was the religious people who made the sort of the more sophisticated version of Oprah Winfrey mainstream in the 40s and early 50s. Contradictory. Contradictory to that which Luther presents. For Luther, reading scripture doesn't necessarily bring peace and comfort. It might actually bring in a turmoil. I had a text today from a member of my congregation saying, you know, I know that God is still sovereign, but he seems awfully silent at the moment. And I keep going back to Psalm 88. I'm thinking he's a good man whose life is in turmoil, not because of any disobedience that he's been engaged in, but just that's what the Christian life is like for him at this particular moment. Again, just as an aside, one of the other figures I'm working on this year is actually an atheist Jewish scholar, Philip Reeve, who wrote a very influential book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic in 1966, that I think is an extremely prescient work. He doesn't write well generally, But every now and then there are sort of a few lines that are absolute gems. And one of them is, he says, in earlier times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to church to have their misery explained to them. Pretty striking comment. One that I think Luther would have understood. And yet for us, it's very difficult to get our heads around that. We don't go to church to have our misery explained to us. Hey, you're citizens of a country where you have the right to pursue happiness. Who wants misery explained in that kind of context? And that brings me then finally to reflecting upon how does this affect the church? Talked about Luther, I've talked about the logic of the cross, talked about how that plays out in individual Christian life. But for Luther, that also takes place, also has significant implications for the church. Weakness and struggle and outward contradiction are to be an expected part of corporate church life. The logic of the crucified Christ isn't simply worked out in our individual experience for Luther. It's a mark of the church. Possession of the true cross means the church will experience in her corporate life the logic of the cross. How does she do that? First of all, I think weakness is demonstrated in how the church is governed. Christ governs his church, for Luther, by word and spirit, by the word preached. How many times have you heard it said, preaching doesn't work anymore? It doesn't make sense to the rising generation. It's a weak medium. Big deal. It was weak in Corinth when Paul did it. There were much better public speakers in Corinth than Paul. It's a weak medium, precisely because God demonstrates his power through weakness. When somebody's converted, it's not because I'm a particularly eloquent orator. It's because God is sovereign and works powerfully to break the sin of the human heart and bring somebody into the kingdom. The word is weak. The sacraments are weak. Water, bread and wine, they look ridiculously weak. But attached to the work, or the word, they're powerful. Their very weakness is the medium of their power as far as Luther is concerned. Weakness and suffering for him, therefore, are not simply marks of unfortunate circumstances in which the church may occasionally find herself. They are to be expected elements in her life, reflecting her special status as the body united to the body of Christ and the primary location for the logic of God's cross-shaped work. And as the identity of Christ was hidden to the unbelieving world, as the righteousness of the individual believer is hidden to the unbelieving world, so the holiness of the church is hidden to the unbelieving world as well. Second aspect, I think, temptation. The work with the church will appear weak to the world. Her message will be despised. And in addition to this, she will be internally distressed. Outwardly contradicted and internally distressed. Luther sees the church in many ways as the manifestation of Christ in the world. Or perhaps one might be more comfortable to say the manifestation of Christ's kingdom in the world. And therefore the church will possess the form of Christ in the world. One that is outwardly contradicted and marked by suffering. She is the instrument of God's action in the world and therefore subject to the same logic of divine action and experience as Christ himself. And that brings me very finally then to the contemporary significance of this. I think Luther's understanding of the cross as an essential mark of the church is an important one for those of us who live in 21st century America to grasp. I think it is important for us to understand that there can be no earthly triumphalism in the church. Focus on numbers, finances, broader political and cultural influences. Simply not relevant, I think, by and large, to the church. If God gives them, then we should receive them as blessings. But we should not be surprised when they don't come our way. I said this morning in chapel, and I repeat it here, I think what has been historically normative for the last 1500 years in the West is theologically exceptional. In other words, the 1500 years of comparatively comfortable existence the church has had in the West and comparatively significant influence within the culture is an aberration, a theological aberration, because the New Testament doesn't really give us grounds for expecting that. Let alone assuming it as of right. The New Testament, I think, presents an outwardly weaker understanding of the church. What is coming to an end, I think, is the church's big influence in the West. I think there is the antithesis with us, between us and the wider culture on issues such as sexual morality and human identity. It is certainly now the cultural norm, and that antithesis may at some point be enshrined in law and become the legal norm as well, and that will make life to some degree uncomfortable. But refracted through the lens of the cross, as Luther understands it, I think it is surely no cause for panic at that point, but rather a fulfillment of what one might expect. So I think Luther's emphasis on a cross-shaped ecclesiology is both a warning and an opportunity for Christians in the West. It's a warning because it reminds us that our logic and our expectations are not to be the logic and expectations of the world around us, but are to be determined by the fact that to be resurrected, one must first die. And if the church is the community of those who are always rising in Christ, it is simultaneously the community of those who are always dying in Him as well. And I think it's an opportunity, for it offers us a lens by which to understand the earthly setbacks which the church experiences, not so much as setbacks, but as God's strange and alien work, which is always the means of Him achieving His proper, His intended work. Thanks very much.
All right. You sort of invited the question yourself, but please answer the Jewish question.
So. Yeah, that's a good question. I give a two-hour lecture on this, typically in my Reformation class, so I'm going to have to digest it considerably. To those not familiar with the Jewish question, later in his career, Luther writes a number of treatises that are pretty hateful about the Jews, most notoriously a treatise in 1543 on the Jews and their lies, which contains certain elements that seem in, post-Holocaust to be horribly prophetic. And his writings also enjoyed a rather ignoble republishing popularity during the Nazi regime in the late 20s and then on through the 1940s. And some years ago I wrote a little book on historical method, and one of the chapters in that I dealt with the issue of Holocaust denial as a good example of, can we know anything about history? I thought, if you can't prove the Holocaust happened, you can't prove anything. And I spent unhappy 6 weeks reading a lot of Holocaust denial stuff on the internet, and Luther's writings against the Jews pop up with remarkable regularity on Holocaust denial sites as well. A couple of things. One, the first thing to point out is that Luther is certainly not exceptional in his hatred of the Jews at that time. Pretty much everybody hated the Jews. And if you look at Luther's writings against the Jews in the context of anti-Jewish literature of the 16th century, his stuff isn't really original. He uses a lot of cliches, the blood libel, the idea that Jews would kidnap Christian children and sort of crucify them and engage in sort of horrific pseudo-religious rites with their bodies. That's fairly standard fare in the 16th century or late medieval period. So Luther's writings on the Jews are an extreme example of something that was fairly typical. Secondly, and this is a more subtle point, but it's important to realize that Luther doesn't think in racial categories. that anti-Semitism is really a 19th century development based on sort of pseudo-scientific ideas. And what I do in my lecture is I draw, I use the Nuremberg laws that were passed in Nazi Germany that essentially stripped Jews of their citizenship and provided the legal basis for the Holocaust. The Nuremberg laws are very clear that if a Jew converts to Christianity, it doesn't make any difference because it's a problem of blood, not of religion. I mean, the science is completely bogus, but it's a biological problem, not a religious one. And Luther's campaign against the Jews, if a Jew converts in the 16th century to Christianity, the problem is basically dealt with. There's some evidence that a converted Jew would still be mocked, having once been a Jew, or aspects of their physiognomy. But basically the problem solved. So the story of anti-Judaism feeding into anti-Semitism is a somewhat complicated one as you move from the 16th to the 20th century. Thirdly, the interesting writing that Luther does on the Jews is 1523, he writes a work that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, where he advocates for Christians to be nice to their Jewish neighbors in order to win them for Christ. That's the exceptional treatise that Luther writes on the Jews, because that's very untypical of Christian writing on the Jews at the time. Luther really breaks with the hatred of Jews that's so typical of Europe at that point. And does so, I think, because he thinks Jesus is about to return. And the return of Jesus will be preceded by mass conversion of the Jews. And that, I think, explains why he flips. Because, you know, by the time he gets to the early 1540s, it's patently obvious Jesus isn't returning and the Reformation is suffering all kinds of setbacks. And Luther's looking for somebody to blame. And he blames four groups. He blames the Turks, he blames the Catholics, he blames the Anabaptists, and he blames the Jews. Come now to the thorny question. Did Luther cause the Holocaust? You know, that's where it bites. And William Shirer's very famous popular history of the rise and fall of the Third Reich, which was standard fare when I was a schoolboy. It was the book that every schoolboy read on Hitler. In the early chapters of that, he makes a very simple and straightforward connection between Luther, Richard Wagner, and Adolf Hitler. That's how he kind of plays out the anti-Jewish genealogy in Germany. It's clearly more complicated than that. The way I answer that question is to say that did Luther cause the Holocaust? No. But was he representative, a powerful and pungent representative of a tradition of anti-Jewish rhetoric that morphed into anti-Semitism and did cause the Holocaust? Yes, he was. So I want to try to avoid a naive sort of it was Luther that did it. At the same time, I don't want to exonerate him for the evil stuff that he did write. You know, if you take Luther out of the equation, if the man had never existed, I think the Holocaust would still have happened. It was not necessary for Luther to write what he did to cause the Holocaust. Does that excuse him or minimize his role? No, I don't think so. He was a powerful part of the anti-Jewish, later anti-Semitic tradition in Europe. Students often say to me, well, what do we do with that? And my answer is this. Often our greatest strengths are also connected to our greatest weaknesses. Most of us have fairly mediocre strengths, and therefore our weaknesses are fairly mediocre as well. Luther was a very, very powerful and bullheaded person with a remarkable gift for rhetoric and expressing himself in passionate ways. That's what made him so great. No normal human being could have gone to the Diet of Worms and stood, you know, less than 4 years having been an unknown monk and university professor and stood before the mass rites of the Holy Roman Empire and Church and stood firm. He's a remarkable human being. He's a very stubborn and pig-headed human being. And when he's on the right side, it's magnificent. When he's on the wrong side, it is absolutely dreadful and despicable. And the way I play Luther and the Jews is, you know, you can't have the Luther of the Diet of Worms without having the risk of Luther against the Jews, because it's actually the same personality trait, I think, that plays into both of those. So I hope I haven't exonerated, I don't mean to exonerate Luther at this point, but also I want to avoid naive blame game. Luther is one significant part of a much wider and more complicated phenomenon that ultimately culminates in the Holocaust in Europe.
Thank you. Please comment on Luther's view of repentance and its role in sanctification.
Yeah. Well, Luther believes that the whole of life should be one of repentance. Last thesis, thesis 95, the 95 theses. Or is it the first one? My mind's gone completely blank at this point. I think it's the first one. Actually, I've made a basic error there. Luther says when our Lord says repent, he means that the whole of life should be one of repentance. Of course, he's reacting against medieval Catholic notions of works of penance at that point. But he sees baptism as a microcosmic representation of the whole of the Christian life. Every second of every day is to be a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it connect to sanctification? This is a very vexed issue in some ways, and it's vexed even within Lutheranism itself, in that there are some who think that Luther's understanding of sanctification is simply a deeper and deeper grasp of how much one needs to repent. The most egregious examples of this in recent years are Tully and Chivijan down in Florida. He used to call it Chivijistan when he was the kind of the dominant figure down there. But Tully and Chivijan in the PCA, whose arguments were really denied any form of sanctification. That sanctification was simply realizing that you fell further and further short of God's glory. It was like an increasing consciousness of one's own sinfulness and of God's magnificent work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two problems with that. One, it clearly doesn't actually make sense of an awful lot of what the New Testament says. And secondly, it's not actually Luther either. Now, Luther would not have used the language of sanctification that we use. But if you go back to the comment I made earlier about Luther unleashes forces that he then has to try to, you know, his theology is changing and adapting because his theology has changed the lay of the land and raised questions he never expected. 1527, there's a visitation of the parishes in Electoral Saxony. The Reformation is consolidating, and the civil magistrate and the church want to know what impact the Reformation is having at parish level. So teams of four men, two representatives of the civil government and two representatives of the church, are dispatched to all of the parishes in Electoral Saxony to bring a report back to Wittenberg on what's going on. And when Luther reads the report, he's absolutely horrified. And his actual comment is, you know, we give the people the gospel and they live like irrational pigs. I always comment this way. It's great in those days you could refer to your congregants as irrational pigs and get away with it. But what Luther does at that point is, I think he shifts some emphases in his theology because he realizes that simply preaching the law and the gospel in a dialectical relationship is not enough to actually promote Christian living among people. And he produces his two catechisms, the small catechism and the large catechism. The large catechism is not like the Westminster larger catechism. These are pretty elaborate answers. They're almost like small homilies that ignorant Lutheran pastors could effectively use as sermons on a Sunday. And the small catechism, though, contains an awful lot of commentary on what the law means for the life of ordinary people in terms of how they should behave. Now, the law is still kept prior to the gospel in the catechism, so it still maintains its primary convicting role, but it's also very clear that Luther's wanting to connect the dots for ordinary people in terms of how they should behave. So I'm not quite sure if there is anything behind the question, but Luther certainly did regard appropriate Christian behavior as being part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian. That behavior did not form the grounds of justification before God, but it was still significant. And becomes more so from 1527 onwards. And the background to some of my comments earlier about, you know, a lot of evangelicals don't read Luther after 1525, in the back of my mind I've got the Tully and Chivijan stuff, because all he ever did was quote the early Luther and claim that it was normative. And my response to that is, no, actually it isn't normative. In Lutheranism, the confessions are normative. You know, you can find almost anything you want in Luther if you grab a text in isolation. But it doesn't even represent Luther's mature thinking on the nature of good works in the Christian life. Luther himself found that his early position, I won't say it was inadequate, but had not been clearly expressed to his own satisfaction, such that he had to clarify.
Thank you. Why are you Reformed and Presbyterian and not Lutheran?
I feel the pull, man. You know, it's I preached for the first time ever in a Lutheran church the other Sunday. And it was high liturgy and it was sung liturgy, and there is a certain beauty to it. The irony was, in the lecture the Friday before, I'd said, you know, one of the great things about Lutheranism is, you know, Bach versus Shine, Jesus Shine. And guess what they'd already organized? It was already printed at that point in their order of worship. During communion, they sang Shine, Jesus, Shine. I hadn't heard it for 20 years, and it was just as bad as I remember it. I say, what does flow, river, flow mean? Yeah, it's gibberish. It's harmless gibberish, but it's gibberish. The key thing for me, I have a lot of good friends who are Lutherans, and one of my personal passions has been trying to promote conversations between the Reformed and Lutherans. We often tend to look to Baptists and Evangelicals as our natural dialogue partners. I think we have a lot in common with the Lutherans. I've just authored a book with Bob Kolb, the Lutheran theologian, on sort of looking at similarities and differences between Reformed and Lutherans. But to me, the big thing is the Lord's Supper. Or I would say that's the big thing for the Lutherans. The key for the Lutherans, really, is, as it was for Luther, do unbelievers actually eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at communion? Is Christ objectively present in such a way that the unbeliever partakes of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real way, to their condemnation? And I find that exegetically and theologically very problematic. So it's the Lord's Supper issue that would be the big divider for me, as it would be for my Lutheran friends. That would be what would prevent them from being Reformed. And that connects, of course, to Christology and various other things, but where it comes down liturgically is the Lord's Supper.
Since you brought up music, I've heard it said that Luther's hymns were to be more feared than the man himself. Could you describe Luther's views of music in the church?
Yeah, Luther was a very, very musical man. And my favorite sort of anecdote of Luther on music is a comment he makes, I think in 1523. In 1520, he calls for a vernacular liturgy. It's very clear that the logic of his theology, justification by grace through faith, requires a vernacular liturgy that the people can understand and grasp. But he doesn't actually implement a full German liturgy until 1525. And that's for two reasons. One, for all that Luther was very brutal polemically dealing with people that he felt should know better, he was very, very gentle with his own congregation. And he wanted to move very slowly into changing the liturgy in a way that would not damage or upset or distress his congregation. And I say this to students at seminary, you know, when you get called to a church, don't change anything for 5 years unless there's heresy involved. You know, build up personal capital and carry as many people with you in the change as possible. Because people don't like change. None of us really like change. But the other reason he doesn't implement a vernacular liturgy is, he says in 1523, he can't get the music right. He says German words need German music. So he had a sensitivity, I think, to the connection between words and music that was really quite profound. So music was very, very significant to him there. And then if you look at what he does with hymns, there's a very interesting book just been published about a year ago by Erdmans, The Whole Church Sings, which is a study of the earliest hymn books produced in Wittenberg under Luther. Hey, I know you Reformed Presbyterians are all glazing over at this point, but you know, bear with me. What Luther does there is quite interesting. In that there wasn't, you know, corporate singing, church singing was really a non-starter in the Middle Ages. You have, you know, beautiful plain chants, which comes over and ultimately into Renaissance polyphony. Some of the most beautiful music ever produced. But it's technical, and it was not for corporate singing. It was for choirs. The common people generally didn't sing in church, but they did sing. And there's this great tradition of popular religious songs in Germany prior to the Reformation that wouldn't have been sung in church, but would have been sung in the fields or in the home. And what Luther does is he gets hold of the tunes and indeed some of the hymns, and he modifies the words to make them Protestant. But he builds his early hymnody on the back of religious songs and tunes with which the people were familiar. And that strikes me as fascinating. And again, it goes to his pastoral sensitivity and also his knowledge that music is powerful, and therefore it's important to use music that connects with people in a significant way. I'd also add again, and I don't know if I can demonstrate this, but it intrigues me that there are two things we know about human beings that don't apply to any other creature on the face of the earth. And that is, we have the ability to communicate and do things through language that no other creature can do. You know, you can teach a chimpanzee to order a Diet Coke by pushing symbols around on a table. But you cannot teach a chimpanzee to produce self-reflection. You cannot train a chimpanzee to write a sonnet. We have a linguistic capacity that has no analog anywhere else in creation. The other thing human beings have that no other creature on the face of the planet has, we have the ability to hear music. And brain physiology is such that unlike any other creature, we can understand harmony and melody and we can produce it. Now, you can be a New Ager and listen to whale songs and it's weird stuff. And you know, my wife's in the Isle of Lewis and whale songs do sound a bit like Gaelic psalm singing to me, I have to say. There's a similar kind of vibe going on there. But it's not music. The beauty is a kind of construction of my own brain as I listen to it. Isn't it interesting that the Reformation, the two big innovations, practical innovations the Reformation makes, are the word becomes primary, the preached word, and music becomes the universal activity of the whole church. The whole church sings. I'd want to connect that back to the image of God. What distinguishes us from every other creature on the face of the earth? We bear the image of God. Is it too much to say that that has a linguistic and a musical component to it? And can we not therefore say, if we allow that, say that the Reformation in some ways is an acknowledgement of the centrality of the image of God to who and what we are as worshipping creatures? Can't prove it. Pure speculation on my part. But seems to make a kind of sense. So.
One of the accusations that the Catholic Church gives against the Reformation is that Luther, because of his harsh nature, is disqualified as a reformer of the Church. How would you respond to this accusation?
Met any Renaissance popes recently? A couple of years ago I was invited to the Catholic Diocese of Trent in Italy to a Jesuit had written an article on Calvin as pedophile, and I was invited by the interfaith seminar in the Diocese of Trent to go and give a response. It's hard to, it's hard to respond against something for which there is no evidence, but I did my best, and I was struck how every single question that came from the priests and the monks who were there to hear me after that went back to Servetus, but didn't Calvin burn Servetus? To the point where I almost said to them, look, we don't want to get into the game of who burned whom in the 16th century because nobody comes out of it particularly well. Luther was harsh. Partly that was because from very early on in his reforming career, they were trying to kill him. You know, the one of the first moves that's made after the complaint to Rome, late 1517, is Rome tries to effectively extradite him down to the city of Rome. Had he been extradited, he would either have been executed, or he would have been put in that circular castle that stands opposite St. Peter's by the River Tiber, where you threw heretics and forgot about them. So there's an element of which to say, he was an extreme character. These are extreme times. And his back was against the wall a lot. Secondly, of all people, Catholics should know that the moral quality of a person does not affect the soundness of their theology or their status in the church. That's the Donatist controversy. of the late 4th, 5th century. A man's moral quality may make him a reprehensible human being, but does not undermine the legitimacy of the good and true work that he does. So if a Catholic was pressing me on that, that's how I'd come back and say, hey, well, you're disqualifying your own church then, because a lot of your guys are harsh. And if you're not going to disqualify your church on the grounds that that would be Donatism, then I would ask that you would extend the same privilege to Martin Luther. And let's actually talk about what he said, rather than the character and the motives that you're imputing to him.
Regarding the status of the Church of Christ in the culture and its effect on the culture, does not the Old Testament give us reason to think that this could be normative at times? So Daniel's vision of the growing stone into a mountain.
Yeah, and then you're getting into areas of eschatology, and that's a whole big question. Lay my own cards on the table. I'm a kind of pessimistic amillennialist. So you're going to show me an optimistic passage, and I'm going to show you why it isn't optimistic, essentially. I think that is an area, I would go as far as say this, I think that's an area where Christians can legitimately disagree. There are tough passages. If you're an optimist or a pessimist, there are tough passages to handle. And I would say that's an area where we can disagree. And I would also want to say it's one of those areas where I kind of hope that I'm wrong. I have no vested interest in saying the church is going to go to the dogs until Jesus returns and fixes everything. So I hope that I'm wrong. I think the overall tenor of Scripture, particularly when read from the context of the New Testament, points in another direction. But I am open to correction on that. I don't hold that as an item of faith. I would go as far as to say that I think we would be naive at this moment in American history to think that in the lifetime of anybody here, it's necessarily going to be a golden age. I think we have every reason to believe that for at least the next generation or two, things are going to get worse. They may get better, let's hope. But I don't think there's any sign that that's going to be the case in the immediate future.
If Luther believed the role of preaching was to use the Bible as a way to point to the cross, would he say that there's a place for sermons merely on Christian living, or would he argue that each exposition of Scripture must clearly proclaim the gospel?
Yeah, good question. And I would say, in presenting Luther's belief on that, I'm not sure that I would agree entirely with him on that. I'm not sure that every sermon has to explicitly mention the crucified Christ, for example. So I personally would see a place for sermons where I think the gospel should always be there in some form. But I would certainly see a place for sermons where the accent is more on practical application. That kind of question is difficult to answer in the abstract, simply on the grounds that often, when I'm preaching at my own church, you make judgment calls when you're dealing with a passage. Not only are you exegeting the passage, but you're using the knowledge of the congregation and what the issues are as well as to how you might apply or approach that passage. I got into the pulpit on a Sunday intending to preach a fairly, brutal application and seeing a particular person in the congregation. I thought, man, they need encouraging this week. I'm going to backpedal on that and I'm going to really press the promises. So I would say, and this is me, not Luther speaking, I think a nuanced approach in preaching that is ideally based upon some knowledge of what's going on in the congregation is the way to do it. But I do think the gospel has to be there in some form every time, because the grounding of our imperatives has to be in what Christ has done for us. So I'm not simply going to preach on husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church in a way that Christ did this for the church, you need to do that for your wife. I'm going to really accent what Christ did for the church, not only as a paradigm, but also as the source of power and motivation for that.
How would you answer someone exploring Roman Catholicism? How would you answer someone exploring Roman Catholicism that is being convinced the Roman Catholic Church is an unchanged representation of the Apostolic and Patristic Church?
Okay, good question. Again, it's somewhat difficult to answer in the abstract because it's always a particular person with a particular history and a particular set of issues. who'd be asking that question and you'd be addressing. I think my first thing to do in such a situation would be to listen to exactly what their concerns about Protestantism are and why they think Catholicism answers those. I would not wish to deny that there are certain strengths I see in Catholicism that I wish existed in Protestantism. I think there's little to be gained from trying to present an idealized view of Protestantism in contrast to that. On the specific historical question, I would point to the fact that actually very few Roman Catholics would articulate it that way. That the whole notion of the development of doctrine is quite significant. And then you get into the question of how one discerns, you know, it's Newman's issue of how one discerns a true and legitimate development over against an incorrect and illegitimate one, which might take us into looking at some specific doctrines. I would certainly want to counsel, if I was then pushing back, I would want to do things like raise, you know, and I did the other week. I was going along to this study group where pretty much everybody else there was Roman Catholic, and we were reading Luther's Treatise on Good Works together. And at one point, I did press the St. Anthony question. Okay, I've lined up with these old ladies to sort of worship lungs on an altar. How do you explain that, guys? Why isn't that idolatry? I would want to come up with some things like that. So there's a whole, you know, that would be a complicated issue. And by and large, those converting to Catholicism are generally attracted by its strengths and attempt to ignore or downplay its weaknesses. So I think bottom line is I'd have to play on the weaknesses to some degree.
We as Protestants are frequently blamed by Roman Catholics of falling into relativism or not having the fullness of faith. For example, fallibly determining the canon, fallibly determining interpretation of Scripture, etc.
Yeah.
How can we as Protestants combat this idea?
Well, again, those are hugely complicated questions, and it would depend on who was asking them. I mean, the canon question, for example, when I teach ancient church at Westminster, we look at the Apostolic Fathers, and I point to the students that there is a functional canon already operating in the Apostolic Fathers in the early 2nd century. Now, that doesn't completely answer the question, because the students are going like, yeah, but the Apostolic Fathers, are they representative? How are you selecting them, etc., etc.? One would also look, I think, at the coherence of the canon. One of the things I've done, this is more with people at church who wrestle with the issue of canon than with students. You know, they'll have picked up a Bart Ehrman book or an Elaine Pagel's book. What about the Gospel of Thomas? To which the usual is, have you read the Gospel of Thomas? It's nonsense, yeah. But I sometimes suggest in that context, okay, take out one of the fringe books of the New Testament, say 3 John. Take out 3 John. Do you still have a coherent theology there? Yes, you do. Okay, well, stick in any apocryphal book you choose, Gospel of Thomas. Can you still make a coherent theology of the New Testament if you stick in any apocryphal book? And that usually brings to the fore the fact that the canon we do have is coherent. And I'm not sure, I would then press back and say, I'm not sure that you need a magisterium in the way that Rome articulates a magisterium to recognize coherence. Does the church play a role? Yes, but does it play a magisterial role, or does it play a ministerial role? And I have no qualms about saying the church plays a ministerial sort of advisory kind of role, or pointing out kind of role, rather than a decisively determining kind of role on these things. But yeah, those are hugely complicated questions. The next thing I do is call Mike Kruger at RTS Charlotte and say, Mike, can you help me explain the canon to this person? Call on somebody who knows what they're talking about, in other words.
All right, last question. Given that the comfort of the church cannot be presumed upon, how active or passive are we to be if and when we see the culture more and more hostile to Christian belief?
Yeah, good question. Well, I think Paul gives us a precedent when he uses his Roman citizenship. I think we live in a democratic society where we have certain legal and civil rights, and I have no problem in the church or in members of the church using those. I think one of the things I would say My task as a minister on a Sunday is not to preach politics. My task is to expound the word and apply the word to the people that the Lord has placed in front of me on a Sunday. I trust that week by week as I preach the word, the characters of those listening are transformed. And that then affects how they operate in their neighborhoods, how they choose how to vote, you know, who to vote for, etc., etc., etc. So I do see the church as having a transformative role in society, but not a direct one. I don't think it's my task as a churchman to be campaigning on tax rates, for example, or something like that. I see it my task as a minister to preach the word. I see it my task as a Christian member of society to behave as a Christian member of society and to use the rights and privileges, whatever I have in society, to try to be a Christian voice. So I would say that kind of thing. I'm not comfortable about the church as the church using the world's methods. Yeah, there's a certain irony to me about, you know, we get very concerned about economic boycotts damaging Christian businesses. The Southern Baptists were doing that in the 90s. You know, it's a technique that we ourselves have used, and now it's being used against us. So I'm very concerned when church bodies as church bodies start to try to use the tools of the world to achieve what they want to achieve. I have no problem with Christians as individuals acting in certain ways in society, but I think the church has to be very, very careful how it behaves, for want of a better word, politically in this world.
All right, thank you very much. This has been a real treat. That concludes our evening. Thanks for coming.